So I want to begin tonight with a correction from last week. It wasn't Josiah's servants who were mocked when Josiah held that great Passover. There were a lot of things that happened in regard to that Passover with the cleansing of the land, but it was actually in the time of Hezekiah who had a similar experience with the Passover. It was the servants of Hezekiah that were mocked. And my wife very gently broke that news to me last week, right after the study, and I affirmed that she was right. I went back and read Kings and Chronicles just to make sure that she was right. So, you know, just had to double check there. So just for the record. All right, so chapter 16, and remember, I'm kind of trying to give just sort of a sentence or two that gives a synopsis of the chapter, and then we're looking at specific portions of each chapter. So chapter 16 really is Jeremiah's life in view of the coming judgment. So God is basically going to use Jeremiah as an illustration. He's going to use his life as an illustration because of the judgment that's coming. And then also in the 16th chapter, there's a section on God's mercy to the Gentiles. And so let's look here at verse 1. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. And so Jeremiah is not going to, basically, what God is showing Jeremiah is everything that is normal is going to, it's going away. There's nothing going to be normal again. So normally you get married, you have children, that's not going to happen. Normally somebody dies, you have a funeral service for them, that's not going to happen. There are going to be so many deaths, there's no ability to have services for them. So again, God is talking about this severe judgment that is coming upon the land. And so verse 5, thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, my loving kindness and my mercies. And so, wow, that's heavy stuff. But remember, again, this is after literally centuries of God pleading with the nation and forgiving them over and over again. But now this generation in Jeremiah's time is a generation that is just absolutely entrenched in its rebellion. There's no budging them. We're going to see that as we go through. We're going to see that with the priest. And we're going to see that with the false prophets, and we're going to see that with the king. And so it is a situation that is just beyond repair. There's nothing God can do because of the hardness of the heart except now to bring a judgment. And so verse 9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes, and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And so in Jeremiah's day, so again, at this point, the Lord is telling him, this is how soon this judgment is coming. You're going to see it with your own eyes. And speaking of the people, verse 12, and you have done worse than any of your fathers, for behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. So that keeps recurring, right? The dictates of their hearts. This is how they live. That'll come up again, and I'll say something else about it when we get there. So verse 14, Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands where he had driven them. So remember now, this is a prophecy. They're going to be driven out of the land. And where it used to be that they would say, the Lord lives who delivered the children of Israel from Egypt, after this catastrophic situation and after this carrying away into captivity, and even as it extends even into the present time, in the future, the deliverance will be so great that it will eclipse the deliverance from Egypt, because the captivity is even greater than the captivity in Egypt. So that's the idea behind what's being said here. He says, for I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. So implying I'm going to drive them out, and therefore I'm going to bring them in. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of every hole of the rocks. This is not good. This is bad. Hunters and fishermen here. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land and have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. So, now, verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. So here's a prophecy about the ingathering of the Gentiles. So the word Gentile, we find the word Gentile all over the Bible, right? We find it in the Old Testament, New Testament, and it comes from the Hebrew word goyim, which is the word for nations. So Gentiles are basically all of the people who are outside of Israel. And when we come to the New Testament, it means the same thing in the New Testament, but sometimes in the New Testament, it's synonymous with unbelievers. So the Gentile nations, remember, God chooses this one nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their descendants, and he sets them apart and he does a work among them. And although out in the nations, there's still the work of God going on, there's no covenant relationship with the nations. It's just with Israel. So during the time of Israel's being set aside by God, this is the time when his work takes place predominantly among the Gentiles. And that's what's been happening since the time of Christ. So God's focus was on the nation of Israel all the way till the coming of Jesus and the death and resurrection of Jesus and the subsequent rejection of the nation by Jesus, or rejection of Jesus by the nation. And then what happened, the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, and the gospel went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the nations, to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. And so this is basically predicting that that is going to happen. And the Gentiles are going to say, our fathers inherited lies, worthless and unprofitable things. And we would see the Gentiles, especially in the early history of the church, turning from their idolatry and the worthless things they inherited from their forefathers, and coming to put their faith in the true God through faith in his son, Jesus. And we see that very thing still happening today. And so verse 21, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So there's a beautiful passage in, I think it's in Malachi. Yeah, it's at the end of Malachi. And it's talking about how, and this is, you know, Malachi was written after the Babylonian captivity. And so sometimes there's an assumption, people have this assumption that after the captivity, the children of Israel were cured from their idolatry and they came back into the land repentant and everything kind of got better from that point on. That's not really the picture. They were cured from their idolatry, but they found other sins to engage in. And so there's this passage in Malachi that speaks of the hardness of the heart of the priest and how the priest really were not into the worship. They, you know, it was a burden to open the doors of the temple and to go through the sacrifices. It just all seemed like a big hassle to them. That was the attitude of the people. But then the Lord said this, "But from the rising of the sun till its going down, my name shall be praised among the Gentiles." And so again, that's the prophecy, the same thing that Jeremiah is saying here, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles and the Gentiles would receive it. And so here we are, we're living in that time. And yet we see, you know, even in our own national situation or even in more a broader Western context, we see that those people who had heard the gospel and been influenced by the gospel and in some degree welcomed the gospel, we see those nations, this nation, doing the same thing that Israel did, basically growing harder and harder and harder toward the gospel. But then we see a picture like we did tonight of these children in the Philippines, and we see all different peoples all around the world that would basically say, "Come and tell us the gospel." When people in the Western context are saying, "Don't tell us the gospel anymore. We're sick of it. We don't want to hear it." And, you know, there's been a lot of research and study that's gone on and books that have been written about how the center of Christianity has shifted from the Northern Hemisphere to the Southern Hemisphere. And now there are more Christians in South America, Central America, Africa, that's becoming the center of Christianity, where the Northern Hemisphere and especially the Western nations have basically turned a deaf ear to it. So the Western nations are following in the footsteps of the nation of Israel. Chapter 17, God's promises for those that trust and obey, as well as a revelation of man's true condition, and then Jeremiah, a prayer for healing. Chapter 17 is very significant chapter. So look what it says. "The sin of Judah is written with an iron pen. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart." So what's being implied here is that the heart is so hard that, but the sin is written on it with a diamond. So, you know, a hard surface, a diamond can, only a diamond can penetrate that hard surface, but that's how hard the heart of the people has become. And so down in verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." So this was the problem, of course, and this is always the problem. The problem is the refusal to trust God and the insistence on trusting ourselves or trusting on human wisdom or, you know, man's strategy or man's plan. And that's pretty much a description of the world we live in, right? Everyone following the dictates of their own heart, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes and coming up with philosophies and theories and systems that are supposed to bring flourishing and prosperity and all of this, and yet it never happens because there is a built-in curse upon the systems of man apart from God. And no system of man can ever succeed. No one ever has, and no one ever will. So the person who trusts in man, whether it be in themselves or in other people, and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord, shall be like a shrub in the desert. Wow. A shrub in the desert. That's not a real pleasant picture. And shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. So again, this is the outcome of following the ideas of human beings in rebellion to God. It only results in a dried up and withered life. It cannot result in anything other than that. But in contrast, blessed is the man or the person who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord, for that person shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. It's almost like Jeremiah is almost quoting verbatim from Psalm 1. Did you recognize that? Very similar picture to what we read in Psalm 1 about the blessed person is the one who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates in his law day and night, and that person will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And so the person who trusts the Lord is the person who is blessed. That's the reality. And it doesn't necessarily have anything to do with material prosperity. It doesn't have necessarily anything to do with the things that people would say mark the blessed life, but it has to do with the things that money can't buy. It has to do with true love and peace and joy and purpose and those kinds of things. That's how the righteous flourish. They flourish in those areas that actually mean something and are significant. Now, verse 9 is one of the, it's just interesting how it's just here in this segment of Jeremiah, but this is a key verse in the Bible as far as defining the human condition. Look what it says. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart. So the heart is a reference. When the Bible speaks of the heart, you know, out of the heart proceeds, or loving God with all your heart, it's talking about the totality of who we are. It's our mind, it's our will, it's all of us who, you know, our deepest being is our heart. And what the scripture tells us is that the condition of every single person in the depths of our being is that we are wicked. We are wicked. And this is not a message that is appreciated by people. Nobody wants to be told they're wicked. As a matter of fact, this is one of the major contentions between God and humanity from all the way back to the very beginning. I mean, go all the way back to Adam. What's going on here? The woman that you gave me. That's the problem, as far as Adam is concerned. And then Cain and Abel, and Cain kills his brother. And what's the problem? Well, the problem is not in Cain as far as he's concerned. The problem is something else. And this is always the case, and this is the case today. And the view of, you know, the secular humanist view of mankind is that we are at the core of our being, we're actually good. That's the huge conflict that exists between humanism and the biblical revelation. Humanism says that people are basically good inside, you know, and you know, we hear stuff like that all the time. Yeah, I know that they did this, and I know that looks really bad, but, you know, deep in their heart, they're a really good person. I mean, how many times have we heard that? How many times have we even said that? There are times when the depths of the depravity that's there in our heart that resides there, there are times when it actually has occasion to rise up and to overflow and to be seen in, on individual level, and then other times on, you know, even a larger, more collective level. But you think of the person who outwardly seems to be a relatively good person, and then you find out that they committed this horrific crime, and nobody can believe it. It's like, but wait, how could that even happen? And who would have ever known that that kind of wickedness was there in the heart? Well, God knows it, and he said it. And notice what he says. This is important. Who can know it? The implication there is that we are more wicked than we could ever know. We would never think about ourselves in the terms that are laid out here. We would not naturally think we are as wicked as we are. We would always give ourselves a little bit of a better grade than we deserve. Who can know it? You know, going back to the time of the Holocaust and the Second World War and all of those things, you know. I mean, this is a fact of history. It's been displayed over and over again. But one of the marvels after it was all said and done was how this people, particularly the German people, who were educated, who were sophisticated, who were, you know, I mean, they were a Christianized nation, so they were civilized as far as everybody knew, but then they ended up committing the most horrific, barbaric crimes against their fellow human beings, the Jews specifically. And this was the marvel after it was all said and done. It was like, well, how could these people that seem so just normal, how could they have, how could this kind of behavior have come out of them? And I think it was Adolf Eichmann, when he was being tried, I think it was his situation where one of the men, I can't remember who it was, one of the Jewish men who had survived, he said the frightening thing about Eichmann was he seemed so normal and so much like himself. No one would have ever dreamed that that was in the heart of that person. But it was there. And it's in the heart. Remember, Jesus said that out of the heart, Matthew 15, Mark 7, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, sexual immorality, murder, theft, deceit, all of those things. All of those things come from the heart, and they are what defile a person. And so, you see, the gospel is God's solution to the heart problem. But because people don't want to acknowledge the heart problem, they resist the gospel. But when a person acknowledges the heart problem, which really can only be done through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, then the gospel comes with deliverance from them. But the Lord says in verse 10, I search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So this is something that, you know, the Lord knows the heart. He said, I search the heart. I know what's in the depths of it. So the wise thing for people is to agree with God and to respond accordingly. And so, verse 14, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. So Jeremiah is expressing his prayer to the Lord there. Now, in verses 19 and then on through the rest of the chapter, let me just read for a moment. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people. Remember, he was to go and stand at the temple and say, don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now go stand in the gate by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. So God tells Jeremiah, go stand there. I mean, can you imagine this? Go stand there. The king's going to come through the gate, and this is what I want you to say to him. And he says, don't bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Now, this is a relatively easy thing to comply with, you would think, right? Verse 23, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, and if you hallow the Sabbath. And then he goes on to promise that everything's going to be good. Look at verse 25. Then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, and their princes accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. Wow. Such a simple thing. Let's start with the Sabbath. Let's just start with obeying the Sabbath, and as we get in the habit of obedience, you know, none of this judgment that I've been talking about is necessary. It can be averted. We don't have to experience. The city can go on endlessly. That was God's plan. But, verse 27, if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath and to discontinue, then the palaces of Jerusalem shall be devoured and shall not be quenched. And that, of course, was the case. So in the 18th chapter, as we come to that, Jeremiah is instructed by the Lord to go to the potter's house. And so the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. So this is an object lesson. The Lord is just saying, look, think about this. Just look what the potter is doing with this clay. I can do this with you. For good or for evil, you decide. That's what he goes on to say. You know, I was thinking the other day when it was about 100 plus degrees. And you know, when it gets over 100 degrees, it just really gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? And out at Murrieta, out at our Bible college, it was like 115. And, you know, you hear stuff. And I think in L.A. a couple of weeks ago, it was 121 degrees. In my whole life, I've never heard of anywhere in Los Angeles being 121 degrees. So that's hot. And, you know, when it gets hot like that, you're just like, man, this is really miserable. This is really uncomfortable. And I just, these thoughts occur to me a lot. But that day, I just thought, you know, how easy it would be for God to just turn up the burner? I mean, you know, the rebellion, the resistance, the refusal, and it's like People are we're out of our minds. Don't we understand? I mean, just think about 200 degrees. What that would be like? Well, we would all be dead. That's what it would be like. I mean, it wouldn't take much for the entire population of the planet to just literally be fried. It wouldn't take much at all. And I mean, that goes back to that passage we looked at earlier in Jeremiah. Remember when the Lord was saying, okay, look, don't you guys get that, you know, the oceans, you know, there's a boundary on those oceans, so they don't come in and just inundate everything. They don't come in and wipe out, you know, the cities and all that. Guess why that boundary's there? God says, I put it there. You know, it's like, we should think about these things. And yet, we don't. That's the problem with sinful people, is we're blinded to reality. So he goes on to say, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and pull it down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, then I will relent. And verse 9, the instant I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to build it up and plant it, if the nation then decides that it's going to do evil in my sight and not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good which I had said that I would benefit. And notice there that nation. Now, Jeremiah is talking to his nation, but it's a pretty much an all-inclusive statement here for all of the nations. This has application to all nations. The happy are the people whose God is the Lord. But for those who reject the Lord, whatever nation it is that rejects whatever revelation of God they've received, that then becomes the basis by which the judgment comes upon them. And so, down in verse 12, the people said, that is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans. So they're resisting God's call to turn. We're going to walk on our own plans and obey the dictates of his evil heart. Everyone's going to obey the dictates of his evil heart. Now, I said I wanted to say something about the dictates of the evil heart. So the dictates of the evil heart, again, I've said it before, you've heard it. It's basically everyone doing what they think is right. It's what we read in Judges, the people, they did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel at the time, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this is where we are today. Now, this would be referred to by sociologists or philosophers and people like that. This is a time where it's now being referred to as a postmodern time. And one of the chief marks of postmodernism is relativism. So all truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. And basically, everyone determines truth for themselves. So whatever you feel to be true is what is true. And then that's how you live your life. And nobody can tell you anything different. That's pretty much what we're talking about here. Now, my point is this. It's called postmodernism today, but this is exactly the mentality of Judah at the time of Jeremiah. It's the exact same mentality. There's nothing different about it. Everyone just did according to the dictates of their own heart. And that's the kind of world that we are living in more and more and more. And that's why we see some of the craziest things that imaginable happening around us. And everybody seems to be okay with it. Everybody seems to say that, you know, this is the way it should be. Why? Because, well, that's their truth. That's what they feel is right. That's what's right for them. And you can't say that that's not right for them. because that's not yours to determine. That's for them to determine. So that's the mentality today. I was listening to a lecture by a professor of mine yesterday, and he was talking about the difference in questions over the past couple of decades. So he's a little bit younger than I am, started campus ministry, and he's kind of talking about the questions that were asked back in, you know, maybe the 80s and even the 90s. And they were questions that had to do more with the ideas of truth. You know, how do we know that there is a God? Or how do we know that Jesus is the Son of God? Or how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? And those are the kinds of questions that were foremost in the minds of people today. And they're still in the minds of many people as well. But he was saying in his experience in the campus ministries, especially with younger generations, it's really not those kind of questions anymore. The questions are more about personal kinds of things. And one of them is, who is God to tell me how I should live my life? And who do Christians think they are that they could tell me what's right or wrong for me? So you see, that just goes back to show that there's this full embracing of this idea that I am my own God. I decide right and wrong. I decide who I am and what is best for me. I do that out of the dictates of my own heart. So, all that to say, there's nothing new under the sun. It's called postmodernism because it came after a period of time in the Western world known as modernism. But it's not really modern or postmodern. It's ancient. It's as old as human beings, this kind of mentality. So, chapter 19. Oh, wait. Verse 18 of chapter 18. We need to go there. So, Jeremiah is, of course, obeying the Lord, and he's proclaiming what God told him to proclaim. And then they said, "Come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, no word from the prophet." So they're just, Jeremiah is, he's dead wrong. He is absolutely wrong. What is he talking about? The law is not going to perish from the priest, the counsel from the wise, the word from the prophet. Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. "Give heed to me, O Lord," Jeremiah says, "and listen to the voice of those who contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them." Jeremiah is saying, "Lord, you know, I've even pleaded with you for them. I've even prayed for them. And now this is what they're doing to me." And so he says, "Turn away. I prayed that you would turn away your wrath from them, but now deliver up their children to famine and pour out their blood by the force of the sword." So Jeremiah just prays this prayer against them. And then down in the latter part of verse 22, "For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel, which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight." And so they were conspiring to kill Jeremiah. And so chapter 19 is the message of the broken flask. "Thus says the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen flask and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priest." And then down in verse 10, "Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who are with you and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, even so I will break this people in this city as one breaks a potter's vessel which cannot be made whole again. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there is no place to bury." So again, another illustration that Jeremiah is to act out before them to show the coming judgment. And so now we come to chapter 20. Now, Pashur, the son of Immer, the priest, who was also the chief governor of the house of the Lord, heard that Jeremiah prophesied these things. Okay, so this guy is, he's kind of like the head of the temple police force. That's the description given to him here. So he thinks that Jeremiah is, that his message is one contrary to what the temple stands for. And so he's going to come against Jeremiah. And so Pashur struck Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the house of the Lord. So here it has now gotten really, really real and brutal for Jeremiah. So the threats have been coming, and now he is actually taken and he's arrested. And so it happened on the next day that Pashur brought Jeremiah out of the stocks. Then Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord has not called your name Pashur, but Magor-Missabib." Magor-Missabib. God's given you a new name, and your new name is fear on every side. So he's now named the reality that he's going to live and the people are going to live. "For thus says the Lord, behold, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends, and they shall fall by the sword of their enemies, and your eyes shall see it. And I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword." And down in verse 6, "And you, Pashur, and all who dwell in your house shall go into captivity. You shall go to Babylon, and there you shall die and be buried there, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies." Wow. Verse 7. Here's Jeremiah's lament. "O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived." My translation, New King James, reads, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded." Every other translation reads deceived, including the King James Version, interestingly. The word here is translated variously, but majority of the time it is translated deceived. And Jeremiah is, again, as we've seen before, Jeremiah is just speaking his heart and mind to God. He's not holding back anything. And at this point, remember, the Lord spoke to him, said, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to make you like a bronze wall, an iron pillar," and all of this. But now he's just been put in stocks. And this persecution is really, he's overwhelmed by this. And so this is how he feels. "Lord, you deceived me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and I have and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made a reproach and a derision to me daily." So, again, this is just the raw emotion of Jeremiah feeling like, "Lord, you fooled me. You know, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't what I thought we were going to do." That's another way of understanding what he's saying. And then look at verse 9. "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. God, I resign. I am no longer your prophet. You're going to treat me like this? I'm done." I mean, that's pretty much what he's doing. You know, it's a little bit reminiscent of Moses, right? Moses had those moments as well, where Moses is like, what did you do? You brought me out here to kill me? And why have you put this burden on me? I quit. And again, you know, I've emphasized this before, but let me just come back to it. You know, the beauty of this is the candidness of Jeremiah and the fact that God's not bothered by this. God's not ruffled by this. God understands. He knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He knows that we have limitations. He knows we're going to have disappointments. And so when Jeremiah comes and says, I quit, look what happened. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Wow. He tried to quit, but he couldn't. Because the word of the Lord was just burning within him. And that's how God renewed him and restored him in that calling, that prophetic calling. He just put his word in him in such a way that Jeremiah couldn't contain it. And so, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge upon him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusion will be forgotten. But, O Lord of hosts, you test the righteous and you see the mind and heart. Let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. Now, the next verse is a little bit perplexing because he just, you know, comes out of this deep pit and comes to a place of praising the Lord, rejoicing, trusting again in the Lord. But then suddenly, verse 14 says, cursed be the day which I was born. And I think the best way to understand this is that Jeremiah is not, Jeremiah, as we said at the very beginning, it's hard to trace a chronological order in Jeremiah. And it seems here that what Jeremiah is doing, so the chronological order stops in verse 13, and verse 14 takes us back to his mentality when he was in that place of saying, I'm done, I'm not speaking for you anymore. And this is where he was at then. Cursed, this was his attitude. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb? To see labor and sorrow, that the day should be consumed with shame. So Jeremiah, during that season, he is having a lapse of faith. And he's basically saying, the plan of God is not a good plan. I wish I was never born. I would rather have never been born than to be living through this moment. So this is the depths of despair that he was going to. But again, the Lord brought him through it by bringing his word. And I think, I'm just guessing here, but I think when Jeremiah says his word is welling up in me, I think it was just the reality of the call of God and being filled with the Spirit and the Word of God that lifted him out of this pit. And this is how we're all lifted out of the pit. We're lifted out of the pit by the Word of God, The Word of God comes in those times of desperation and those times of despair, and God brings us His Word, and it restores us, and it lifts us up, and it gives us the power to keep going, the determination to keep going. Now, one other thing. Jeremiah is, as we can see here, he's calling down judgment on these people who are persecuting him. And some would say, well, he's not a very good Christian. I mean, you know, he should be loving his enemies. And Jesus did tell us to love our enemies, for sure. And yet, I think we have to understand that Jeremiah is a representative of the Lord. You know, in Psalm 139, David said, he spoke about those that he hated. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord. I hate them with a perfect hatred. And I think what that means is that David's hatred for them was not personal. It wasn't he hated them. He was God's representative. He was speaking for God, and their hatred and their animosity was ultimately against God, and this was that attitude back toward those who were against the Lord. And I think Jeremiah, we know Jeremiah loves the people. He pleads for them. He prays for them. He wants the best for them. But yet in their continued revolt and resistance to God, he's speaking that prophetic word of vengeance and judgment. Remember, the scripture says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. Now, that's not a picture of God that most people want to look at today. But we do have to recognize that God is love, but He is equally just and holy. And we can't separate those things. We can't just take out the pieces that we don't like. I was listening to a conversation this week between two theologians, and it was on the issue of substitutionary atonement, which means that Jesus was basically, penal substitutionary atonement means that Jesus was basically punished instead of us. And one theologian William Lane Craig was there to support that view as being the biblical view. And the other theologian, a guy named Greg Boyd, was there to oppose that. And for Greg Boyd, his lens of God is only a lens of love. God is love, so judgment doesn't fit in his view of God. So therefore, the passages that talk about judgment and things like that, that's not God actually judging people. It's just the consequences of their sin or what's judging them and so forth. But my point is, he has an imbalanced and an improper understanding of the nature of God. God is love, yes, but God is holy as well, and he is just. And really, if he is love, then he has to be just. You can't have true love and injustice. Those two cannot coexist. And so when we see these judgment passages and we think of the severity of this, we have to remember that, I mean, God's heart, like we already saw, you know, hey, keep the Sabbath and this is what'll happen. Princes and kings and the city will go on forever. This is God's heart. This is his desire. For every person, just follow me. Do what I said. Put your trust in my son. Your life's going to be blessed. I'm going to be with you and I'm going to bring you into my eternal kingdom. That's God's heart. That's his desire. That's his love. But when people say, no, forget you. We're not interested. We don't care about your son. We don't care about any of that stuff. We want to do our own thing. Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. Then they have to face the holy judgment of God, the justice of God. And so the Bible keeps that tension for us. It's there. and it will always be there. So, Lord, we pray that as we continue to journey here through Jeremiah, that you would bring to us those words that you want to speak to us and those words that we need to hear. And I pray that tonight, Lord, your word has encouraged, blessed, strengthened, challenged, corrected. Lord, whatever your desire for your word to accomplish among us tonight, I pray that it has been and will be accomplished. And so we commit ourselves to you. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray, God, for a mighty move of the Spirit of God to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Lord, we know that we know that as human beings, we're bent on insisting on our own righteousness. And we can only be delivered from that by a mighty working of the Spirit. And so, Lord, as that is the prevailing attitude across our nation, we know the only solution is for a great moving of the Spirit of God to convict men and women of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so we pray for that. We pray that there might be a great harvest in these days. And Lord, as a nation, we certainly deserve a judgment. There's no argument there. And maybe that judgment is upon us. Maybe it's coming in a more obvious way in the days ahead. We don't know. But Lord, we do pray with the prophet Habakkuk. We pray, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And we pray, Lord, like in the time of Jeremiah and Josiah, that there was that remnant, there was that work that you did, even though the nation was on a collision course with judgment, there were still those that you would call to yourself, make your people. And so we pray for that harvest in these days. Lord, keep our hearts ever attuned with you. Keep us humble and compliant, repentant where we need to be. Lord, that we would not miss the good things that you want to do. Lord, we don't want to be like a shrub in the desert. We want to be, Lord, like the tree planted by water. So help us to trust and obey. In Jesus' name, amen.